Well, good morning, church. In our sermons this month, we are talking about the single most important factor for a thriving life, the most important thing that we can do to live a full and abundant life. We're going through the first couple of chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul is making the case that putting Jesus at the very center of your life is the critical factor to live a life of thriving, to make him the crux of your entire life. That's where this series title, Crux, comes from. The crux of something is what's most essential, most central, most important. And as Amy told us last week, the Latin word crux is also where we get our English word cross. And what we're seeing in these two chapters is that putting Jesus and his cross at the very center of who we are, individually, as families, as a church, is the most important thing. Having Jesus be the most important thing to you and the most important thing about you is the critical factor for a thriving life. And friends, if you don't hear anything else in the sermon today, if you don't hear anything else in the whole series, that's what we want you to hear. That life with Jesus at the center is better. It's richer, it's fuller, it's sweeter. It's my prayer, it's our staff's prayer that for all of us, that song we just sang together would increasingly be true of us, that we would depend on Christ, that we would depend on him for our waking breath till we go to bed at night, every day, every season. Last week, Pastor Amy talked about all the riches that are available when you put Christ at the center of your life. And beginning this week, we're going to get specific and talk about what are some of the things that change in your life for the better when Jesus is at the center. Today, we're talking specifically about how followers of Jesus relate to each other. So if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I hope this is an encouragement and even a challenge to you as you relate to other Christians. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'm so glad you're here as well to listen in on how Jesus would have us relate to one another, and I hope it's a motivator for you to explore what it means to follow Jesus. Our passage comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, and still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. May God bless the reading of his word. I'm a child of the 80s, and if any of you are kids of the 70s or 80s, you probably had some exposure to one of these. The station wagon. Let's take a little poll. Who here has ridden in a station wagon at some point in your life? Okay, a lot of you. For those of you mainly over in here that haven't had the privilege of that, let me explain. Before the advent of the minivan and the SUV, this was the family car of choice, and let me tell you, it was awesome. So many awesome things about this. One thing was here in the back seat, there were two rows, and you could fold down both sets of seats. You remember this? And you won't believe this, students, but our parents actually let us, when we were small, like 4 or 5 years old, just lay out there on long car trips. We didn't know that you needed seat belts in the back seat. Also, our station wagon, I don't know if this one does, has a third row, but do you remember which way it faced? It faced backwards, which was so cool. It was like you were living in reverse, going through time backwards. So cool. And then, come on, wood paneling? I mean, you can't beat that, can you? But there was one downside to the station wagon, the bench seat. The bench seat. Kids today, in your minivans, in your SUVs, everybody's got their own captain chair, the bucket seat, but we didn't have that. What we had was one solid strip of vinyl that went from door to door. You remember this, right? Now, if you're an only child, it's not a big deal. In fact, it's kind of nice because you can lay down and take a nap or whatever, because remember, no seat belts in the back seat. But if you had a sibling, the bench seat led to certain issues. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I have a sister who's 4 years younger than me, and she is awesome. I love her so much. We get along great, but when we were kids, like all kids, we kind of picked at each other a little bit, and the bench seat was a problem. The bench seat was a problem for us, because when you have two kids occupying the same bench seat for a long trip, it is a mathematical certainty that at some point during the trip, one of the kids, and let's be honest, it's probably going to be the younger sister, right? One of the kids is going to lean over on the car seat the side of the car and fall asleep, and they're going to violate the unwritten rule of the bench seat, and they're going to put their dirty feet on your side of the bench seat. And whenever this would happen, big fights would break out. There was whining, there was tattling, there was yelling, and a lot of this from the front seat. Anybody ever had to dodge that hand? Don't make me stop this car. And whenever this would happen, eventually one of us would come up with a solution, and I bet that some of you have come up with a solution too. What's the solution we would come up with? Yes, we draw the line. This is the line. This is my side. This is your side. You stay on your side. I stay on my side. Don't cross the line. Have you drawn a line, anybody? Be honest. This is church. Be honest. Yes, I've drawn a line. Now, looking back, I find this so interesting because my sister and I were in the same family. We were in the same car. We were headed for the same destination. But there was something deep inside of us that wanted to divide ourselves from each other, to be separate, to say, this is mine and this is yours. We would choose division over unity. Now, you don't see too many station wagons on the road anymore, but we're still drawing lines, aren't we? Now, we like the idea of unity. We like to listen to Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. It's fashionable to complain about how divided our society has become. But if we're honest, we draw lines. We still choose division over unity. Now, we know it's true in the culture. We draw lines based on politics or based on social class or based on ethnicity or even what sports teams we root for. You know, every single Cowboy game, there's a fist fight somewhere in the stadium. It's amazing. But tragically, it's also too often true in the church. We draw lines based on what kind of worship music we like best or what color the carpet ought to be or what approach to ministry is best. We're all in the same family, the body of Christ. We're all in the same car, the church, and we're all headed for the same destination, the new creation, but still we find ourselves drawing lines. Now, this isn't a new issue. This is an old issue, and the church at Corinth was experiencing this exact same thing. And so after the intro and the thanksgiving that Pastor Amy talked about last week, the very first thing that Paul tells the Corinthians is that God's plan for the church is unity. Let's look at verse 10 and walk through it. Paul begins by saying, I appeal to you. Some translations say, I beg you or I urge you. And then it's interesting. The first thing he says is, brothers and sisters. Before he talks about unity, he reminds them of their identity, who they are. And who they are is brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the same family, heading for the same destination. And then he says, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is not my personal preference for you. This is not my authority behind this request. It's not a suggestion from me. I'm making this appeal in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the authority behind this command. And then he gets to the actual appeal. He says, I appeal that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. I think this is such a beautiful picture of Christian unity. Let's break down those pieces for a minute. First, he says that instead of constantly arguing and trying to prove who's right, I'm right and you're wrong, we speak in agreement. And instead of dividing up into little factions, little camps, we see ourselves as part of one family. And it's not just outer either. He said it's inner. We don't just pretend to be unified on the outside and then inside harbor grudges and inside carry division. It actually extends to the way we think as well. God's plan for the church, Paul says, is unity. Now, it's really important to note that he's not talking about uniformity. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you see that there are tons of times when people in the church have different backgrounds, different viewpoints, different ideas. And that's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. It's a feature, not a bug. Diversity of personality and perspective is a beautiful gift, and it's part of the way that we experience the richness of who God is. On our own, we're too limited to see the full picture, but as we gather with people who have different backgrounds and different perspectives from us, our view of God broadens. So Paul's not saying that everybody has to be the same or think the same or act the same, but he's saying within the rich tapestry of the church, we should live in unity. Think back to the bench seat for a minute. My sister and I are two different people. We look different, we speak different, we have different personalities. When my parents would tell us to knock it off in the back seat, they weren't saying that we should become carbon copies of each other, were they? No, they were saying because we were in the same family that we should experience unity, even in our differences. They didn't want us to lose our individuality. They wanted us to embrace our mutuality. Jesus gives a great model for this in John 17. This is the night before he's crucified, and Jesus is praying first for his disciples and then for us. Did you know that Jesus prayed for us the night before he was crucified? Look at verse 20. He starts out praying to his Father, "My prayer is not for them alone," that's his disciples. Then he says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. And what does he pray for us? This is amazing. "That they may be one as we are one," Jesus and his Father. "That they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." What an amazing prayer that is, that you and I would experience the same kind of unity that Jesus experiences with his heavenly Father. What an amazing thought that is, that the kind of loving community that the Trinity enjoys, that's Jesus' prayer for us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the three distinct persons, but they exist in perfect unity, and that's his plan for us. Jesus' prayer for us is that through the Holy Spirit, we would experience unity with each other, even when we're different from one another. And what does that look like in practice? Well, it looks like that our love for each other would be stronger than our love for being right. It looks like our commitment to serve one another would be stronger than our commitment to serve ourselves. Our commitment to meeting each other's needs would be stronger than our commitment to have our own needs met. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Wouldn't you like to experience that in your marriage? Wouldn't you love to experience that in your family, in your church? Well, as usual, there's a problem, and as always, the problem is our sin and our brokenness and our pride. God's plan for us is unity, but our pattern is division. God's plan is for us to ride down the highway of life in this big station wagon called the church, experiencing perfect unity, but instead, we just spend so much of our time drawing lines down the bench seat. After Paul describes the unity that he wants the Corinthians to have, look at what comes next. Verse 11, he starts again by saying that they're brothers and sisters in case they've forgotten from the previous verse. And then he tells them, "Hey, I've heard a report about you and it's not good." Some of his friends from Corinth have come and they've told him that there are quarrels in the church. There's division, there's rivalries. And the specific topic of these rivalries was who their favorite church leader was. They were all choosing sides, saying, "Well, I like this pastor. Well, I like that pastor." What were they doing? They were drawing lines down the bench seat. Instead of celebrating the fact that they had been adopted into God's family by the grace of Jesus, they were drawing lines. Instead of being thankful that they were in the car to begin with, they were trying to carve out their own little space for themselves that's separate from anyone else. And like all the problems in the church, it's due to our sin, it's due to our selfishness. What they were trying to do is by attaching themselves to a particular leader, they wanted to prove that they were on top. They wanted to say, "Well, I'm not like those other people there. I'm part of the good people, the right people, the ones who are better than those other ones." This is what our flesh cries out to do, friends. Our flesh tells us, "Hey, you got to be worth something. You've got to accomplish something. You've got to be somebody, and no one's going to do it for you, so you got to do it yourself." And part of the way we do that is to try to differentiate ourselves from others. We want unity. We say we want unity, but man, it's hard to pull off, isn't it? Anybody who's been married knows that. Anybody who has lived in a family knows that. Anybody who's worked in an office knows that. Anybody who's been a part of a church knows that. It's hard to pull off. It's hard to pull off. This specific issue was division over leaders, but churches can divide over so many other factors, can't they? Churches can divide over what kinds of music we ought to use in our services, or what kind of sermons are most effective, or how to spend the church's money, or how we should reach out to our community, or how we should deal with the difficult and complicated issues in our culture around us, or how we should engage with the culture, period, or what we should emphasize more, or what we should emphasize less. There's so many things that can be a source of division. And friends, every single one of those issues is super important. We can't just ignore those. We need to talk about them. We need to prayerfully discern together how the Spirit would have us address each of these areas. But as important as those topics are, they should never divide us. Jesus has called us to unity even when we see things differently. And I just want to say that is one of the things that I'm most grateful for about VRBC. I love that about this church body, the way that you love others, even when they're different from you, the way that we have embraced just all the differences within our community, political, socioeconomic, ethnic. Thank you, church, for living this out. But as Paul says later on in this same letter, he says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful. In other words, all of us can slip in this area. This is something that we have to continue watching. It's not just inside the church, though, that we draw lines, is it? We also draw lines between churches. Sometimes we'll say, man, can you believe how they do it over at that XYZ church? Or we draw lines between denominations, like, oh, aren't you glad we're not a part of that denomination that's so narrow-minded, or that denomination that's so liberal? And it's not just about churches, either. We draw lines between ourselves and other people. We draw lines between ourselves and our spouses when they don't treat us the way we think we ought to be treated. We draw lines between ourselves and our in-laws when we think they're getting a little too nosy about how we raise our kids. We draw lines between ourselves and our friends when we feel like they aren't honoring us or being loyal enough. We draw friends between ourselves and our coworkers when they aggravate us or grate on us, or maybe when they take credit for something we did. It's natural, friends. It's natural, but it's dangerous. It's dangerous because it takes us away from this beautiful plan of unity that God has for us, the unity that Jesus prayed we would have. God's plan for us is unity, but sadly, our pattern is division. So what's the answer? Is there a path forward? Paul says, absolutely. And Paul says the path forward is putting Christ at the center. The rest of this passage is so interesting to me. I kind of expect Paul to say something like my parents would say from the front seat when my sister and I were arguing. I kind of expect him to, you know, swat at him from the back and say, hey, Mark, you stop whining. Priya, stop complaining. Jorge, you stop stirring the pot. But he doesn't. It's so interesting. Look at verse 13. Look what he does. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I expect Paul to start talking about their bad behavior, but he doesn't talk about their behavior at all. Instead, he points to their Savior. He doesn't focus on what they're doing. He focuses on who they're following. And he reminds them, hey, who you're following is not Paul. Who you're following is Jesus. Jesus is the one who has crucified them. For them, Jesus is the one into whose name they were baptized. And Jesus, he says, isn't divided. Jesus isn't like a big birthday cake that gets cut up into small pieces and then handed out so that each one has their own individual piece. He says Jesus isn't like an estate that gets sold off and divvied up between all of the owner's children so they each get their piece. No, Jesus is like a huge estate that all the kids move into together. And there's a big lesson for us here at church. The foundation of our unity is not our similarity. The foundation of our unity is our Savior. The ground for our unity is not our common experience, our common preferences. The ground for our unity is the common experience of Christ's grace. Paul points to the cross. He says, remember who was crucified for you. Remember who gave his life for you. He points to their baptism. He says, remember when you were baptized. Remember how it symbolized that your old life was buried and now you have a new life in Christ. He said, it wasn't Paul. And then maybe you laugh like I did when I read. He says, I don't even remember who I baptized. That was kind of funny, wasn't it? He says, no, it was in Christ that you were baptized. You have a new life in Christ. And so church, for us, the pathway to true unity isn't compromise, although compromise can be helpful. The pathway to true unity in the church isn't trying harder, although effort will be required. The pathway to true unity in the church is for every one of us to put Jesus Christ at the crux, at the center, individually and collectively. I'm rereading one of my favorite books right now. It's an older book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozier. If you haven't read it, it's a great one. I love an illustration that Tozier uses to make this point. He says, have you ever thought about the fact that 100 pianos that are all tuned using the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? He says, the piano tuner doesn't tune one piano and tune the next piano to that piano. No, he tunes all 100 to the same tuning fork, and by virtue of the fact that they're in tune with the tuning fork, they are in tune with each other. In the same way, he says, the pathway to unity in the church is not for us to turn away from God and turn toward each other and to try to work out our differences. No, the pathway to unity is to turn toward Christ and to tune our hearts to him. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't strive for unity. After all, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity does require effort. It does require hard work. But the thing is, the way that we expend that effort, the way that we strive for unity is not in ironing out our differences. The way that we expend that effort is by following Jesus. And as each of us follow Jesus wholeheartedly, as each of us put him at the very center, we experience unity. The reason that is the case is that, remember the reason that we have division? It's because of our sin. It's a heart problem. And if we have a heart problem, we need a heart solution. And friends, there's only one person who can change our hearts. There's only one person who can transform us and make us new, and it is Jesus. Through his death on the cross, he has defeated the power of sin. And when we come to him in faith and turn from our sin toward our Savior, he transforms us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. And by his grace, he turns us into different kinds of people. It's amazing. He turns us into the kinds of people through the power of the Holy Spirit who actually can, in humility, value others above ourselves, as Philippians 2 says. He turns us into the kinds of people who actually can bear with each other and forgive each other as the Lord forgave us, as Colossians 3 says. He turns us into the new kinds of people who really can be completely humble and gentle. As countercultural as that is, Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, turns us into the kind of people who really can be humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, as Ephesians 4 exhorts us to do. Unbelievably, through the Holy Spirit, he turns us into the kinds of people who actually can love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, he forms us. He changes us so that we become more like him. And one of the results of that is the beautiful gift of unity. So if you want unity, it's counterintuitive. Don't aim for unity. Aim for Jesus. Aim for Jesus. And as Jesus said also in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what happens? All these things will be added to you as well. And unity is part of that. When that happens, verse 10 can actually come to life among us. We actually can agree with one another in what we say. We can actually experience life without divisions. We can actually be united, not just externally, but in mind and thought. I want to invite you to think personally for a minute. Who is it, what kinds of people is it that you tend to draw lines between yourselves and them? What other followers of Jesus do you tend to see yourself divided from? Is it people who think differently from you? Is it people who have hurt you or maybe questioned you? Is it people who frustrate you or annoy you? Is it people who make you feel threatened or make you feel small? Now, I want to press in just a little bit deeper. It may be a tiny bit uncomfortable, but it's worth it. Now, I want you to think about one specific person. One specific person in your life, another follower of Jesus that you tend to draw a line between yourself and them. Think about that person. Whoever it is, here's what I want to do. I want to challenge you and encourage you to pray for that person every day this week. I want to encourage you to pray for them, pray for their thriving, pray for their faith, pray for their family. Pray that they and you would put Christ at the very center, at the crux of your heart. And as you pray for them each day, I encourage you just to watch and see what God does in your heart and see how he changes you. There's a church-wide application as well. And you know, in our culture, when people think of churches, they a lot of times think of churches in terms of who the staff people are. You know, if this student is going to this church, they say, yeah, I go to student pastor so-and-so's church, or I go to pastor such-and-such's church. And that's easy for us to slip into that trap. But you know what this passage teaches us? It doesn't matter who's on the staff page. Jesus is the head of the church. Praise God. Aren't you grateful for that? I'm grateful for that, knowing my own weakness and brokenness. It's the name of Jesus that reigns supreme in this place now and forever. You know, it's important for people to work at the church. We need people doing all the different things, leading the ministries, doing the finances, all those things. People who work at the church are important. The roles are important. But the only reason they're important is because they point people to Jesus. That's the whole role of people who work for the church. I've heard people describe the role of ministers by comparing an ornate table lamp to a street light. I don't know if you've heard this one before. I make it sound like it's a joke. Have you heard about the table and the street light? I don't mean that. This is a good illustration of what pastors, both who work for the church and ministers and leaders in the church, should be. So both an ornate table lamp and a street light, they have some things in common. They both shine light. But the table lamp has another purpose. The table lamp also draws attention to itself and to its own beauty. But the streetlight doesn't do that. It just shines the way. No one looks at a streetlight and says, man, what a gorgeous streetlight that is. No, they're just grateful that they can see where they're going at night. I talked with a bunch of our pastoral staff this week about this passage and about this part, and we kind of collectively said, you know what? I mean, we're human. We hope you guys like us. We hope you think that we do a good job. But you know what we really want? What we really, really want more than anything is for all of us, ourselves, you guys, our entire church, to fall more and more in love with Jesus. Friends, it's the only thing we want. That all of us increasingly would put Jesus at the very center of our lives, that he would be the crux of our whole existence, the most important thing to us, the most important thing about us. That's our prayer for ourselves. That's our prayer for you. And church, I just want to say, imagine for just a minute, what could happen if we actually did that? What could happen in our families if we actually did that? What could happen in the schools, students, if we actually had Christ at the center? What could happen in our church if we stopped drawing lines down the seat? What could happen in our community if we stopped drawing lines down the bench seat and we recognize that all those who call Christ Lord are in the same family? We're all headed for the same destination. And we have the opportunity, church, to invite the whole world to get in the car with us. Speaking of the world, as I look at the world around us, sometimes I can get a little depressed or frustrated. I don't know if you feel this way. The division, the polarization around us can be so discouraging. But you know what God's been saying to me the last couple of years? Really distinctly, in the last couple of years, God's been saying to me, what if this is the greatest opportunity for the gospel in our lifetime? What if this moment of division is the greatest opportunity for the church to display the beauty of Christ's better way? What if this is the moment that God wants to use the church, the Big C church, to say that the way of following Jesus is better because we can truly have unity with those who are different from us if Christ is our Lord? What if God wants to use the church? What if he wants to use our church to do that? Imagine that, friends. What if he wanted to use our church to be one giant street light that just shines the light on Jesus with everything we have and everything we are? May it be so in the name and the power and the grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for our baptism. We thank you that you have saved us, that you have rescued us, that you have brought us from death to life, and you have set us free from the power of sin, and now we can live a new kind of life. And we thank you that part of that new kind of life is putting you first, part of putting you at the center, at the crux of who we are. And we thank you for this beautiful blessing of unity that you bless us with when we put Jesus at the center. I want to pray, Lord Jesus, for each and every person in this room, that you would break down our pride, forgive our sinfulness, change us, transform us, give us humility, give us openness, give us a desire to follow you no matter the cost, and may it result in unity. We pray for unity in our church, in our community, in our city, in our nation, and in our world. Not for our glory, but for yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.